Jeremiah chapter 29 is God's word to the captive, and we'll read it in a moment and see that. But I wanted to begin by saying that not only does this word apply to them in their day, to those that were captive in Babylon, but I think God has a word for us today. You know, we're sort of captive in a way on this planet. They had a 70-year captivity. We have about a 70-year captivity, give or take, you know, a decade or so. And that's all in the Lord's hands, or a couple of decades or so. My mother-in-law, we called her yesterday to sing happy birthday to her. She is 89. And the way she's going, she's going to outlive all of us unless the Lord comes. But so, you know, however many years the Lord has given us, we have those years here on this earth. And in a way, you know, we're sort of captive. And I think we'll see that. And, you know, the Lord wants to work with his captive people, if you will, to reach others. You know, when we become a Christian, why doesn't he just take us to heaven? I mean, you know, especially somebody like me, my life was so messed up, and then he saves me. Why doesn't he just take me home so I don't mess anybody else up? But he has a plan. He wants to work in us, and then he wants to work through us to reach this world. And so we're where we are. And then there are these things that sort of, you know, hold us captive. The trials that we face. Why do we face the trials that we face? Jesus said you will have trouble in the world. And he wasn't kidding. But why? And he said, here's what you do. He doesn't answer the why. In fact, God rarely answers the why. I think we couldn't handle the why. But he tells us what to do, and that is, Jesus said, you know, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. But why do we have trials? We see that there are trials, and God uses them to correct us. We've gotten off course, like Jonah, and he wants to get us back on course, and trials to direct us. That trial in Jonah's life continued until he was directed to Nineveh. There's trials to perfect us. The disciples, you know, who were following the Lord says, go get in a boat and go to the other side of the sea. And so they do. And then a storm hits, a trial, so that they would grow in their faith and maybe even take a step of faith as Peter steps out of the boat. So these trials. And then trials to protect us. And they're in a trial, that is the nation of Israel, because of their sin. And God's going to correct them. He's not going to give up on them. He's going to correct them. Now, some he has to judge and take them home. Others are lost because they refuse God's grace over and over and over and over again. But then there is a group that he wants to save and keep in this world. So he has to give them a huge trial. Take them from their country to another country to protect them, to correct them, and to protect them. I think we'll see that. God's remnant captive in Babylon. Why? Well, to correct and to protect. Now, you know, in our trials, we can feel like they must have felt forgotten, but they weren't forgotten. We'll read that. And then wonder what to do. You know, when you're in a trial, you start to lose your clarity of thought. Your only thought is, how do I get out of this? Instead of, what do I get out of this? Or what does God want me to get out of this? And so what to do? And then, you know, when there's an extended trial, a 70-year trial, that's a long trial. Hey, you're going to be in a trial. Yeah, okay, trials, they come and they go, no, this is 70 years. And, you know, this life, you know, we're sort of captive for our lives should the Lord tarry. And it can feel like there's no hope. Like, it's never going to end, but it's going to end. And I think we'll see that. So let's read our scripture and then look at these hopefully encouraging truths. So Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. Now, this isn't Mr. and Mrs. Smith. These are the metal smiths, by the way. Mr. and Mrs. Smith goes to Jerusalem. That's not what that, or to Babylon. That's not what that is. But so let me continue reading. Verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to this place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. What a great word to these captives. What a challenging word to these captives. What a surprising word to these captives. But a word that hopefully sparked, instilled, inspired confidence in them to look to the Lord, to know that there was hope in the Lord, that the Lord had a future and a hope for them, for this nation, as he does for us as well. And so let's look a little bit more at this passage, try to go a little deeper in it, make some applications. The first is, just as they were not forgotten, you're not forgotten in your captivity. They weren't forgotten. Again, in verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah sends a letter. The Lord directs Jeremiah to send a letter to them, a prophetic letter. That letter was carried, by the way, to Babylon with Zedekiah's approval, interestingly enough, but through the son of Shaphan, Elisha, and then Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. Now, you might recognize those names, Shaphan and Hilkiah. They were the high priest and the scribe in the days of Josiah, the last great revival, some 30 years prior to this. And they were the ones that found the book of the law and brought it to Josiah. And now they're carrying the message of God. What a great ministry. So there were a few in the nation. And we read about the prophets and the people that were carried away captive. Now, we know that they were carried away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar because of their sin, because they refused to turn away from idolatry. They had become just like the world around them. They were called to be a light to the world around them, but they had become just like the world. They were no different than the world. And they were destroying themselves, and that's what idolatry does. It diminishes you. That's what sin does. It destroys you ultimately. And God loves his people, wanting to protect his people so that his people could continue to be a light to the world. Because he loves the world, God had to correct them. He had to chastise them. And so he sends them to Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 BC, took Daniel and some of the princes, as we read, the princes there. And then he came back because of Jehoiakim's rebellion, and then took 10,000 captive and more princes and more prophets and more people. And so now there's thousands in Babylon. And then after that time, Jeremiah writes this letter. And they had been there for some time now, 10 years or so, at least. And this letter comes to them. And the idea is that they're not forgotten. They had to think, wouldn't you think that they had to think they were forgotten? And wouldn't you think that? They were carried to Babylon. We're God's people. What are we doing in Babylon? We can't worship God. There's no temple in Babylon. Not that they really cared about really worshiping God or the temple, because they had defiled it. But now that they're in a trial, oh, we're God's people. God, how can we be here? Have you forgotten about us? What about all those promises you made? All those great plans for us? Have you forgotten us? And God hadn't forgotten them. But that's what a trial will do. It'll make you feel like you've been forgotten. And God sends a letter through the prophet to them, reminding them that they were not forgotten, that they were there just like God said they would go there, because they refused to listen. And Nebuchadnezzar carried them captive, but we read three times that God caused this. That I caused this. I caused you to be carried captive. I caused you. I caused this. I caused this three times. Verse 4, for example, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. God is over all. God is sovereign. God is sovereign in the affairs of the nations. And God's allowed this. Babylon was God's disciplining hand in the nation of Israel. And that is proof that they weren't forgotten. Their suffering is proof that God hadn't forgotten them. Their trial to correct them is proof that God is a good father and corrects his children, that they weren't forgotten. But again, when you go through suffering, you can sort of feel forgotten. I love Fiddler on the Roof, a favorite movie, a play. I've only seen the movie version. And Tevye, and he's going through his, thing about his sufferings with God, and I love the way that the way he expressed, Lord, I know we're your chosen people, but maybe you could choose somebody else for a while. I don't want to suffer so much. It was one suffering after another, and that's been, that was their lot. That's been the lot of the nation of Israel. That's our lot. Just like Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. No, Lord, I don't. How about, you got any more promises? We suffer in this world. And one day the Lord's going to put an end to it, because he loves us. And Jesus entered into this world and suffered more than any man, knows what we go through, and made a way for it to end. But in the midst of suffering, you can feel forgotten. But God's correcting his children, whom he loves. As many as I love, I chasten, the Lord said to the church in Revelation chapter 3. And so we shouldn't despise the chastening of the Lord. We should receive it. We should receive it. And in effect, that's what he's saying to them. Look, you're not forgotten. I've called you to be where you are right now, so bloom where you're planted. That's the next main point. The first is you're not forgotten. The second is you're to bloom where you're planted. God planted them in Babylon, and he tells them to bloom. In effect, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, take wives, beget sons, and so on, that you might be increased and not diminish. God wants them to bloom. He wants them to increase. So what do we typically do in trials? Well, no doubt what they were doing. Man, I can't, I'm just going to hang on. Maybe those prophets are right. It's only going to be 2 years, and we'll deal with that in a minute. They were wrong. It'll only be 2 years, we'll be free of this trial. We all have that tendency. We all look for that kind of an answer. Okay, I'm in a trial right now. It's bad right now. Okay, but it's not going to last. It can't last. It can't last, God. It can't last. I won't make it. So we cry out. That's how I was crying out this week, you know. So we all cry out in prayer in our difficulties. And the Lord is saying to them, it's going to last. It's going to be 7 years. Bloom where you're planted. Build houses. Before he even says 7 years, for him to say first, build houses, plant gardens, take wives, get wives for your daughters and sons. Well, you know, husbands and wives for your daughters and sons that you might increase. They right away they would be thinking, no, we're not staying here. We're not going to live in a trial. We're not going to live as captives in this world. We want to get out of this place. I mean, that's what I think. Does anybody think, oh yeah, great trial. Man, I love them. You know, like we're in the shower, you know, scrubbing our back. Oh, I love the trials, man. It's like a nice shower. Nobody thinks that. And so this is kind of a surprising thing for them, I would expect. It's a surprise to me. It was a surprise to me when I first started learning, you know, when I was a Christian, I heard, okay, I could be saved, and I wanted to be saved, and that God would save my marriage. My wife had left me. I wanted to save my marriage. Well, she was threatening leaving me. That was enough. I said, let's go to that church, Calvary Chapel, and we went, and I got saved. And okay, Lord, fix my marriage now, and help me to grow, and bless me. I mean, they said, hey, become a Christian, you'll be blessed. God will fix your marriage. He'll fix your life. And then I started reading things like, you're going to have trouble. Where's the next paragraph that changes that or corrects that or modifies that or fixes that? That can't mean what I think it means. Like in The Princess Bride, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. But it means that. And so they were to bloom where they were planted. But can you imagine that? What a surprise that must have been to them. You mean to be willing to stay in this trial? To this thorn in the flesh? To say, okay, your grace is sufficient? To be willing to be in difficulty and still try to build a life and live a life in difficulty? That's what he calls his people to, and that's what he calls us to. But can you imagine what it's like to start over? Remember the Lost Boys? Maybe you saw the PBS documentary on the Lost Boys. Not the band, but the Lost Boys of Sudan. Maybe you've read about it or saw the news reports. Because of the war, the North coming to the South, and the Muslim North conquering the Christian South to take their oil and their riches. It's more than that. It's more complicated than that. I don't want to simplify it too much. But because of that evil, because of that war, there were millions displaced and about 40,000 lost boys is what they were called. They were out when the attacks came. A lot of them were out because they're the Dinka or a cattle people. And they were out, the boys, the teenagers, you know, 11-year-olds to 14, 15-year-olds were out taking care of the flocks, the herds. You know, the two or three or the one that they have out somewhere way away from the villages or the cities grazing the animals and taking care of the animals. And so there were all of a sudden 40,000 lost boys with no family, no place to go. So they walked all the way to Ethiopia, hundreds of miles, some thousands of miles. And they were there for a while, and then Ethiopia drove them out, sadly. And then they made their way back through Sudan, some down south to Kenya. And so they went from 40,000 to now 20,000 in Kenya to being there for some 10 years before they finally have been 4,000 at least about came to our country. And then the documentary picks up that story about how they had to learn how to resettle. They're in a totally foreign land. Their kids, well, they're older now. They're young men. And in a modern world. Can you imagine that? I have a friend In fact, Diane, you probably know Innocent and Angelique from Calvary Laguna Creek. They had to leave Rwanda. They were refugees because of the war in Rwanda. And so I'm at Calvary Chapel Laguna Creek up in the Sacramento area. And here's this, I'm at the office, which actually is a house, and I just happen to be outside, and here's this guy kind of walking around, looking around. And so I see him, and I say, "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm looking for the church." And he started to describe it, and it was the Catholic church across the street right behind him, but for some reason he didn't see it. I said, "Well, we're a church. Hey, you found a church. Come on in, man. You look hot." And I started talking with him, and you know, he prayed to receive the Lord, started walking with the Lord, and found out that he was from Rwanda and resettled, looking for work, looking to just make it. And everything is totally foreign. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having to start all over and then to live a life in a totally foreign place? Now, I suppose on some level we get a little bit of an insight. You know, our world is becoming very foreign to us on so many levels. And yet, Innocent, by the way, and his girlfriend Angelique, she was praying for him, trying to get him to get saved. And he did, and then they got married, and now they have kids, and they're the sweetest people, man. I just, anyway, so what a great story. But they went through great hardship. I mean, their life, just their life in general is a trial. So God tells these people, "I want you to build right where you're at. I want you to plant. I want you to increase, not diminish." So that's a challenge. That's a surprise. That's a what? You would respond. "You want me to do what?" "Yeah, I'll do all that, Lord. Just get me out of here. I can't do that. I can't live in another place. I can't." You know the food that they eat here? You know that the way they are here? You know the morals of yeah. Build there. And that's the next thing. Be a witness there. And so he says in verse 7, "Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Seek the shalom of your enemy who took you captive, who's holding you in this trial." But God's holding them in this trial. God's called them to be a witness. God's called them to love their enemy, like Jesus taught us. Love your enemy. That's got to be a surprise. That's got to be a challenge. Isn't it a challenge when somebody hurts you or puts you in a trial or holds you captive? And then the Lord says, "I want you to bless them." Yeah, I'll bless them. That's what he called them to do. Seek their shalom. Not just, you know, well wishes, but their well-being, their joy. That things would be right. That there could be righteousness so that there could be peace. You know, peace isn't just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of righteousness. Things have to be made right on both sides for there to be peace. Things have to be right between the Babylonians and the people of Judah, the enemies, hating each other. They have to learn how to make things right. But who's to do this? God's people. Because the idolaters, the world, they don't know how to make things right. And in our day, the world doesn't know how to make things right. We proved that. We proved it again last weekend in Charlottesville. Warring factions don't know how to make things right. All they know how to do is to kill, to divide and conquer. That's what the devil, who has sway over the world, is leading this world to do. So how are things going to be made right? Well, it has to be by God's people praying for their enemies, loving them, seeking to make things right. And pray for their peace. Seek their peace. Pray for it. Seek it and pray for it. That's their call. Well, yeah, I mean, Lord, if you just give me a break, and then out of my abundance, out of my abundance of just a peaceful, great life, I'll you know, throw him a bone. That's not their calling, and it's not our calling. You know, that can be explained. It takes the miracle of God, and it takes the power of God. It takes obedience to God's word in faith, knowing that he'll somehow give you the ability to do what he's called you to do. It takes that. And so they had lost sight of their mission, right? The people of God. That's why they're in Babylon. But God loves Babylon. God loves the world. And so, okay, I brought Babylon to you, and since you weren't able to witness to them there, I'm going to take you to Babylon. Maybe you'll be able to be a witness to them there. I mean, I know there's more at play, but I think that we could at least draw that application, and that is that it's God's heart that they would be a witness to the people. Now, remember, these are the good figs. These aren't the bad figs. Remember Jeremiah's vision of the good figs and the bad figs. The good figs were taken captive, the ones that God was chastising, the ones that the Lord was going to protect because, you know, they were good figs, but their leaders were bad figs. It's those people God calls to be a witness. It's the ones that are seeking to do good, seeking to follow the Lord in a very wicked country that's just like the world. It's those people the Lord says, hey, I want you to be a witness in your circumstance that's very, very difficult. The Great Commission. We think, or maybe you don't think this. I struggle with this. Lord, I'll be nice if, man, if you just lighten up on my life a little bit. But that's, you know, our calling is to love our enemy. Our calling is to love those that, and pray for those that use us and despitefully use us. To pray for our persecutors. To be a witness in our homes, in our city, in our world. Who's going to tell the world, if not the church, the pillar and ground of truth in this world? No one. That's our job. That's our great mission, our great commission. We're to go into all the world. We're to be witnesses in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so they were to bloom in the world. They were to bloom in their witness. And then they were to bloom in their watchfulness. They were to not only build and bless, but beware. They were to beware. Because in verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. That's interesting, isn't it? For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Don't let the false prophets deceive you. Don't you deceive yourself by the dreams that you're dreaming. You know, by your plans. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. Now, is it because of the popular sentiment and the leader, the politician, and we see this today, they pick up on that and they say, hey, I'll fulfill your wicked dream. I'll steal from these people and give it to you because I care about you. I mean, it's not right. They're exploiting you. I'll steal from them. No, they don't talk like that. I'm exaggerating it to make a point. Or is it just that it's their dream? They've got their dream. They've got their plan. In either case, the Lord says, don't listen to that. In other words, there are subversive elements among them undermining God's plan and purpose for their life. And the subversive elements are their political, civil, religious leaders, prophets, and even the dreamers among them. Saying peace and chapter 28, you know, Jeremiah is told to wear a yoke and submit to the yoke. And then Hananiah, this false prophet, says, he takes the yoke off and smashes it, and God's people will be delivered. Yeah, I like that Hananiah guy. I mean, that guy's got power. See what he did to Jeremiah? He took that yoke off and smashed it. That guy's powerful. And I agree with that. We need that. Treasonous Jeremiah telling us to submit to our enemy. Is he crazy? We're We're God's people. We're God's kids. We're kids of the kings. We should be blessed. We should claim our blessing. We should have faith and receive our blessing. God's promised us peace. But there's no peace for the wicked. Jeremiah made that plain. Isaiah made that plain. And yet they're saying it's going to be great. It's going to be peace. You're going to be delivered. And they were listening to it. Sort of like Chamberlain in World War II. I met with Hitler and I signed the peace agreement. Peace in our time. And Churchill was saying just the opposite, like a Jeremiah. And they were despising him until Hitler, right after, you know, conquered Poland and then moved into France and started bombing England. And Chamberlain resigned. And Churchill became Prime Minister of England. And almost single-handedly, you know, resisted the tide of evil. And Jeremiah is like a Churchill, standing up in the world that is totally against him. And the Lord says to these people, hey, watch out, beware. Be careful who you listen to. And it's a good word for us. You know, we're told in the world today and in the church world today that God really isn't that concerned about these antiquated, you know, issues about marriage and gender and sin. I mean, you know, he knows we're just weak, and as long as we, you know, it's in our hearts, as long as we're well-intended, as long as we mean well, that's enough. But God is concerned about sin, about right and wrong, because he knows what sin will do. He loves us too much not to be concerned about sin. And so we need to be careful. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. They received the word of the apostle Paul, and yet they searched the scriptures to see if it was so. That's a good example to follow. We're to test all things. We're not to believe every spirit. We're to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. That's these warnings in scripture over and over again are for them and for us today. Jesus warned in the last days there would be one or two false prophets. No, he didn't say that. He said many false prophets in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. And so they were to be aware. We are to be aware. We're to beware. And so what a surprise for them. What a surprising challenge. But all of this leads to, in verse 10, something that should inspire confidence. And that is God's plans. And Jeremiah writes to them, and it's an encouragement to know, hey, you're not forgotten, and here's what you're to do. You're to build, you're to bless, you're to be watching out, you're to beware. And then, know that, man, after 7 years, you're coming back. It's not the end for you. It's just a trial. You're captive for now, and God has a plan and a purpose through it that you might be a witness in your world. Because one day that trial is going to be over. You're going to go back. After 70 years, you're going to go back. And the same is true for us. After our 70 years, or however long it is, we're going to be free of this trial, of this captivity, so to speak. In the meantime, we're to be a witness. And we can be confident. We can have great confidence in our difficulty. You lose that in trials. You lose the confidence that the Lord is there. Lord, you've forgotten about me. No, he hasn't forgotten about you. Lord, what is going on? It's too hard. Lord, how do you expect me to do what I'm called to do? It's just too hard. Well, I expect you not to do it in your own strength. I expect you to do it in my strength. And with God, nothing is impossible. This is my plan. This is God's plan. You know, it's God's plan for you, us, Calvary Tulare, for his church, to be the church and to reach our world. It's not the plan for some other church. There isn't another church. There's one church. And we're a part of it. Well, are you kidding me? We're just a little tiny church. We're barely a church. No, we're the church. And God has called us in this world. And they had to be thinking, well, we're just a few. We're barely hanging on here. But we're to build. We're to beget. We're to increase. Not diminish. And We can have a confidence that we can do this, not in our own strength. If we started, you know, taking inventory, okay, let's reach the world. Okay, what do we? How much money we got? We don't have any money. Okay, how much? But we got lots of people. No, we don't have lots of people. Well, we got lots of giftedness, and we ain't got that either. What do we have? We have Jesus. We have His Spirit. And He does give gifts. And He does give us resources. He does open doors. He's called us, and He is using us. And to whatever degree we're able to be used of the Lord, that's His business. Our part is to say, okay, Lord, I will be faithful. I will look to You. I will trust in You. I will be encouraged. You haven't forgotten about me. And I'm going to build, I'm going to bless, and I'm going to beware. And God has a plan, and His plan is for, in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. Notice that I will perform my good word. Just like Jesus said, I will build my church and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. One of the most quoted scriptures there is. On banners, on cards, on, you know, coffee tables, Facebook pages. It's a great scripture. It's for Israel. It's first to Israel. You is plural. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. You, the remnant, the nation, all that's left of the nation now is in Babylon. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. And of course, there is that application that we can make because God thinks about us and He loves us. But it's for Israel, the plans that He has for Israel. And they can be confident. And can't we be confident that God has a plan? We're told in the New Testament that God has a plan, that we, His church, are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works prepared beforehand sounds like a plan to me. And those that are saved by grace through faith are God's workmanship. And that's us. That's His church. That's you. He has a plan. Thank God He has a plan. What is His plan? His plan is to get me. I knew it. His plans are for evil. How can this be good? And it's so hard right now, we could say. I know the thoughts. I know. You don't know. I know the thoughts. You know, we think we know what God's thinking. And, you know, I understand the struggle. I have it. Lord, I know You say Your thoughts are good towards me, or You got a plan for me, but man, this is, my life is, well, I must be missing it totally. I don't get it. You know, don't we feel that way? I feel that way from time to time. Maybe more times than I care to admit. I guess I just admitted it publicly. But it's the truth. But God knows. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. What's the truth about what God thinks about His people? His rebellious people. His people that He had to chastise. Along with those that, you know, we're trying to follow Him, that sort of were having to bear the consequences, but yet we're willing to do so because they were God's people. What does He think about them? He loves them. He loves you. He loves me. He thinks about us all the time. In fact, David tried to number, oh, your thoughts towards me, Psalm 139. If I could number them, so he was trying to number them. I wonder what God thinks. Does He think this? Does He think that? They're more than the sands of the sea. They're without number, Psalm 40 says. But what kind of thoughts? You know, we could think, and if you have my personality, it would be, yeah, I know God's thinking about me. He's going to get me. He's leading me down this thing so He can just give me a Jethro Gibbs right in the back of the head. But that's not God. God's thoughts are good. His plans are good. I know the thoughts, it's also translated plans, not only for Israel, but for His church. God has a plan for us as a church. We're called to be the church. We're called to be members of one another. We're the body of Christ. Every part has a a share. Every part is essential. And you individually, God has a plan for your life, and that's to be a part of His body and to be a witness in this world. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that instills confidence. Okay, Lord, I'll do it then. I'll go for it. Because you got a plan, I want your plan. And then notice, not only does God have plans, but He has promises. And we read then, verse 12, you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen, we read. And you'll seek me and search for me when you search for me with all your heart. And notice, and I will be found by you, a second promise. And a third promise, I will bring you back from your captivity. A fourth, I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you. And five, I will bring you to the place from which I have caused you to be carried away captive. Five times, God says, I will. God promises. And so, you know, as His captives, when we recognize, okay, we're not forgotten, we're to bloom where we're planted, and God has a plan, and God has given promises, exceeding great and precious promises, that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature. We might have His power to carry out His plan. And we can have a confidence that He will fulfill His promises. I will do it, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. Five times. And He did it. And so we read in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, one of the princes that was carried away captive, knew from the scroll, from the letter of Jeremiah, he knew that the 70 years is about up. And so he prays and he seeks the Lord. And God hears his prayer. And Ezra prays and seeks the Lord. And Nehemiah, and they come back to the land, just like God says. And God has promises that he's given to his captive ones. And God has given us promises for our captivity, for our trial. Call unto me. Another promise in Jeremiah, call unto me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things that you don't know. That he'll give grace, he'll give strength, he'll work all things together for good, he'll lead, he'll provide. All these great promises that God has given to us. And so, that's a good word to the captive, isn't it? You're not forgotten. Bloom where you're planted. And do so with confident hope in the Lord. He's got a plan, and he's got these promises that he will fulfill every one. I will build my church, and I will come again to receive you to myself. I will be with you every step of the way. I've got a work for you to do. There's a calling in your life. What is the calling of God on your life? Maybe you're called to be at garden school at the Bible Club. Maybe you're called to be something else as a part of what God is doing in your church, in our church. Maybe you're called in a way that nobody's thought of yet, but God's thought of it, and he'll tell you as you seek him. Yeah, but I'm captive. Well, Paul was a prisoner of the Lord. No, Paul, you're a prisoner of Rome. No, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. No, Paul, actually, you're a prisoner of Rome. No, I'm not. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. That's what he said five times in the New Testament. In the prison epistles and also in Philemon, which was also a prison epistle. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1. And what did Paul do in his captivity? Lord, get me out of here. How can I serve you? I'm captive. I'm chained between two Roman guards. Paul didn't think like that for a moment, it seems. Well, maybe he did. Maybe he struggled. I would struggle. You know, the best of men are men at best, right? But he wrote letters. He witnessed to those captors of his. He's thinking, man, they do a shift change every 4 hours. I'm going to reach a lot of people in this prison. Let me conclude with a couple of stories. I read of an AT&T operator who wanted to go on the mission field, and so she was saving, and they rejected her, the mission board, and then she tried again, another mission board, they rejected her, and then she said, okay, well, if I can't go, I'm going to support missionaries. And so she started doing shifts, double shifts, and overtime, and just saving all of her money. And then she said, I'm going to send more money. I want to reach more people. So she scaled down. I think she had a house or an apartment or whatever. She scaled down to a one-room place. And she sold everything, scaled down to, so she could give. I don't remember what it was. In fact, I tried to find the story, and I found another story I'll tell you in a minute, but couldn't find her story. I usually can find anything, you know, just Google it, but for some reason I didn't. So maybe this is a made-up story, and that's why I couldn't find it. But I also know that Google, they actually hide stuff from, they hide righteous stuff, and they have an agenda. Okay, enough of that. So anyway, I think this is really a true story, and she just gives all her money to missions, and the Lord used her greatly. And there's a lot of stories like that. Maybe you know somebody that's like that, and some of you are like that. We'll just live a simple life so that we could be free to do what God's called us to do. We don't care about this life. It's not about this world. We're going to get the world. The meek inherit the earth. Why am I scraping and scratching for it? Jesus is going to give it to us. It's mine. All things are yours, Paul said to the Corinthians. And so she did that. Well, the story I found, even though I couldn't find her story, was another gal who went to the Balangos in the Philippines. The evil spirits ruled the Balangos. You can read her book, And the Word Came with Power, published by Wycliffe. The gal's name is Jo Shetler. Joanne, but went by Joe. And she and another friend went into this area, this very remote area of the Philippines. It took a couple of days after the end of the road to hike into where it was. That's how remote it was. Because there were a couple people there that wanted to get the Bible translated into their language. And so they went. And then the other gal, Anne, she didn't stay long, went and left, but Joanne stayed there. She stayed there. And these evil spirits that were ruling this Filipino people, that were holding them captive, well, she came with the gospel. And it took her 20 years, but she translated the New Testament into their language. And on one occasion, this I thought was a really great story, and there are many of them. One occasion, one of the village boys was very sick, and usually they would call for the witch doctor, the medium, and this time they didn't. They prayed, and then the medium heard about it and came and said, you need to offer sacrifices, you know. Bring me a chicken and a goat, and let's see, what else am I hungry for? And then they would do that, and then they would be healed. And they were afraid. They were very afraid, and there was real bondage there. Well, she was so uncharacteristically angered by this wrong, she just took the medium and sort of helped her out the door, and then everybody was afraid the boy is going to die, because that often happened when you went against these witch doctors, these shamans, these mediums. And she said, you watch, I'm quoting her, you watch, that boy won't die. You'll see that God is stronger than the spirits and he'll keep him alive. And they prayed and the boy was healed. And then her ministry began to grow at that point. But here she was in a remote part of the world. The Lord had called her to be there to liberate those captive people. In Jeremiah's day, those captive people, God's people, were captive. No, really they weren't. They were free. The Babylonians were captive. And God wanted to reach them and be a witness to them. He didn't want to judge them. He had to judge them, and after 7 years they were judged. But it's God's heart to reach the world. And how is that going to happen? Well, it's going to take somebody like a Joe, this young woman, this courageous young woman. Where did she get this courage from? Well, she's just naturally courageous. Yeah, well, that doesn't help me. No, she was filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit with the power of God. How are we going to be able to reach our world? We need God. We need this, the Spirit of God, the power of God, and the willingness to say, okay, I'll be in this circumstance. I'll be in this trial. I'll be in this captivity for my lifetime so that I could be your witness in this world. Did you know that out of the 400 missionaries in our world that from Christendom, only 3% and maybe 4% work among unreached people in the world, which is about half of the world's population? If all the missionaries needed came from America, less than 0.5% of evangelicals ages 18 through 35 could meet the requirement. So in a way, 3% of God's captives in this Babylon that we're in are reaching out. I read a statistic we shared at the prayer meeting yesterday, and it's that 2% of the church in our country pray publicly, pray out loud publicly. In other words, with prayer meetings and just, hey, let's pray, family, let's pray. 2%. Now, a lot more say they pray. It's a big number, say they pray, but only 2% pray publicly. 3% of our captives are reaching out in this world. Maybe it's because, you know, it's so difficult. We feel like we're forgotten. But we're not forgotten. We're to bloom where we're planted. We're to be His witnesses. And with great confidence. And Jo, in her ministry to these people in the Philippines, reached many and translated the Bible into their language. What will we do as a church? What are we going to do? Well, we're a place where, and a church that people can come and hear the word and worship. That's good, and may we continue to do that. That's basic. That's essential, and we have that. But who are we reaching out to as a church? Who are you reaching out to? We're called as His captives to be a witness in our world. Yeah, but I'm a terrible witness. Well, that can change. Or I'm trying to be a witness, or it's too hard to be a witness. Yeah, it is. It's impossible. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so, let's be encouraged with Jeremiah's letter that God, you know, has a work for us. That we're not captives of the world, or of sin, or of our own dreams, our own desires, but we're prisoners of the Lord, fulfilling our calling as light and salt in this world, reaching our world around us, our kids, our neighbors, our families, our friends, while there's yet time. In Jesus' name, amen? Now let's stand together. Lord, whether you call for us or send for us, we know your coming is near, or our coming to you is near. And till then, we pray that we might be your witnesses. And maybe there's someone here who hasn't believed in you, as they've heard you love them, you'll save them, you'll forgive them, you'll give them life. And they can be a part of this glorious thing that you're doing in this world, reaching this world whom you love with the truth, with the gospel, with the good news. And so save, Lord, and then fill us with your Spirit, empower us to be your witnesses, to fulfill our calling, to fulfill the good works that you prepared beforehand. And so lead us, Lord, as a church. We look to you. We thank you, Lord. You said that you would build your church. Just like you said, I'll cause those captive to come back, and then they'll pray, and then you'll answer, and you'll work. And Lord, we're crying out to you. You told us the harvest was plentiful, but the laborers were few. And then you said to pray to the Lord of the harvest for labors. And so we pray, Lord, for labors to go into the harvest. to be a witness in this world, to proclaim the gospel, to fulfill our call. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.